Issues Etc. 24, Hour 13, starts now.
The first stanza of the hymn, The Church's One Foundation. The church is going to be the subject for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24 with Dr. John Kleinig. There are a lot of places that purport to be the church. Sometimes all you need to do is just have a big venue and enough people coming there on Sunday morning and you call yourself a church. Well, how do we know when we walk in a place on Sunday morning that we're actually in the church? We certainly know it isn't because there's a steeple on the building or a cross on the outside. Those things may help point us there, but how do we know we're really in contact with that thing that Jesus is talking about when he says, on this rock, on this solid confession of him as Christ and Savior, I will build my church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, especially in an age when the church is looking less and less like the church. How do we know when it's ceased to be the church? Dr. John Kleinig joins us for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. He's emeritus lecturer at Luther Seminary in Australia, and he's author of the books Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today, and the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. Dr. Kleinig, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's very nice to be with you.
Dr. Kleinig, how do we know when we have found the true church?
Well, before we can answer that question, we've got to deal with the question of what the church is. One of the problems that we have with the term church is that people either think of it in terms of a building or a group of people. The word in the New Testament for church is the word ecclesia, which means assembly. And that has two very important backgrounds, roots to it. It was a term that was used not in religious sense in the Greco-Roman world, but was used for the assembly of citizens in a Greek city-state. In a city-state such as Ephesus, people, all free citizens, were involved in running the affairs of the city, and an assembly would be called in which public business, the business of the city, would be transacted. You see, we see the use of that term in Acts chapter 19, where, you remember, Paul gets into trouble because he attacks the livelihood of the idol makers, and they drum up support against him, and they drag him and his Gaius and Aristarchus, his followers, his traveling companions, and they drag him to the theater, and they want to start a lynching mob. They come into a public assembly. The term that we use for church is an assembly. Now, the second, more important background of that term is from the Old Testament, where the term church, which is assembly, is used for the group of people that assemble in God's presence, first of all at the tabernacle and then at the temple in Jerusalem. So church is a liturgical assembly. And that's very important that we see this liturgical background. In the Old Testament, it's people who are gathered together to participate in the divine service at the temple in Jerusalem. And it's used in the same sense in the New Testament for a liturgical assembly. So, for example, in First Corinthians, Paul talks about when the whole church comes together in one place, meaning the whole assembly comes together for the divine service, or when you come together in assembly or as a church, then you celebrate Holy Communion. So the church is first and foremost a liturgical assembly, people who gather together to participate in the divine service, the service of word and sacrament.
Okay, so that leads us to something that theologians have generally called the marks of the church. You mentioned word and sacrament. You have the basic
yes.
definition of church.
Yes.
Why do these things mark the presence of the church? Actually, not just mark it, but create the church.
Create it, yes. Well, there's another very important aspect of the church is that it's not just an assembly of people who gather together in one place. So the New Testament talks about it in very, very local terms, like it talks about the church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila or of Nymphia or Philemon, house churches or churches in cities or in provinces or in regions. So it's a local assembly, but it's also, and this is the most important factor, is that when Christians gather together for the divine service, they don't just gather together in an earthly location, but at the same time they have access to heaven itself in the divine service. And every divine service, if you like, operates in two places at one at the same time. It occurs here on earth for people to gather together to hear God's word and receive Holy Communion. But by means of God's word and the Holy Communion, by means of the presence of Christ, they participate in the heavenly assembly. The heavenly assembly together with all Christians everywhere and the angels and all the communion of saints, those who've gone before us. The important thing to see, it's through the word and through the sacrament or through the presence of Christ who is at work through these holy means, word and sacrament, through the preaching of the word and through the reception of the sacrament, that we have access to heaven here on earth, and we're joined together, not just with the people who assemble together with us to celebrate the service, but with all Christians around the whole world, with all the faithful who've gone before us, with all the angels and archangels and all the heavenly host, in the presence of God the Father, together with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So the church has both a earthly location and dimension and a heavenly dimension. And it's out of this then that this determines the nature of the church and determines what the marks of the church are.
So I want you to explain this a little bit more, and we'll expand upon it as our conversation
yeah.
goes on. This is
I'm dealing with lots of things very generally here that probably need to be unpacked.
We certainly will.
Yes.
You said it has both a heavenly and an earthly dimension. Is that to say, we're not talking, when we talk later about the church militant, that is the church here on earth, and the church triumphant,
yes.
that is the church that has gone on before us, we're not talking about two different churches?
No, it's one and the same church. And that's the interesting feature is, say, for example, it's Saturday here in Australia. I'll be going to my local church tomorrow. When I go to church there, I don't just assemble with my fellow believers in Glenelg, which is the place where the church is, but I assemble with all the communion of saints, those who've gone before me, and together with Christians all around the world, including all the faithful people in the USA and everywhere all around the world. So it's not two different assemblies. The earthly assembly, the local assembly, the congregation, is one at the same time also a part of, or is the heavenly assembly. They're not two different assemblies, but they are one and the same.
Then, go ahead.
Yeah, you can see that most clearly in the architecture of our churches. And that's probably the best way of envisioning it. The normal church that we are used to has two parts. There's the nave, that means the ship part of the church, which is the place where the congregation basically sits or stands. And then there's the sanctuary. When we receive Holy Communion, we come into the sanctuary, which represents heaven. We assemble around the altar. So when I go to church in Glenelg, we receive communion on three sides of the altar, but the fourth side is left open because that includes all the other people who've gone before me. So when I go to church, when I am involved in the divine service, I'm in a very local place. It's a building here on earth in Australia. But at the same time, we also have access to heaven, and we enter the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus is present together with God the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Now, you've spoken here, obviously, in terms about the church that I think many Christians, especially in pop evangelicalism, would find intriguing but unfamiliar. They tend to think about the church as a voluntary organization of people who are like-minded, the church as a really a human institution in the fullest sense. It's a human contrivance. How would you correct that?
Well, the popular view is that the church consists of individual believers who get together to express their common faith or their common commitment to Jesus. The church is not an assembly, a voluntary assembly of individuals, but it is a community. It's a heavenly community that exists before we do and will exist when we exists at all times and all places and continues forever. So I enter a community rather than I create a community by joining the church. The church has began in the Old Testament. It continues in the New Testament and it will last until the close of the age. It's a community that we enter, a community that's created by the Triune God, a community in which we participate in the fellowship of the Son with the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. So it's a theological fellowship. It's a Trinitarian fellowship. And we join not just together with people locally, but believers at all times and all places. And most importantly, we join together with the holy angels. So they're as much a part of the assembly as human beings. So we don't create the church. We are drawn into the church. The Holy Spirit, by creating faith in us, draws us to Christ and through Christ to the Father and makes us part of this assembly, this community that transcends time and space.
Okay, then I'd like you to speak about something you just mentioned, and that is the church exists from even from the Old Testament, which again is a concept that many Christians might find unfamiliar. Where do we find the church in the Old Testament?
The church in the Old Testament, strictly speaking, begins with the foundation of the divine service at Sinai. Do you remember God made a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai? And as part of that covenant, he established the divine service, the daily sacrifice, every morning, every evening. And all the Israelites who were descendants of Abraham, who had been rescued from Egypt, were made part of a liturgical community, a community that had access to God in the divine service, and a community that was made holy by God's presence with them in the divine service. a community that received God's blessings by their participation in the divine service. So it begins at Mount Sinai, and then it continues with the tabernacle, and then later on the temple, first temple and then second temple. And it finds its fulfillment then in Christ, who establishes his church, who fulfills that and establishes the church then on a new basis, on himself as the rock and foundation for the church.
But you would not see a disconnect between the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament?
No, definitely not. That's the message of the scriptures. There's a continuity. The letter to the Hebrews makes that quite clear, that we are surrounded when we assemble for the divine service by a cloud of witnesses. We can't see them. They're in the cloud. They're invisible to us, and yet they are part of the divine service. When we gather together to enter the heavenly sanctuary, then they are there all around us. They begin with Abel, and they're all the people, the faithful people of God, all the way through the Old Testament. They're as much part of the heavenly assembly as we are.
So, you have been speaking here about the church as essentially a divine institution. In fact,
yes,
as nothing other than a divine institution, haven't you?
Yeah, or not nothing other, because it's divine, but it consists of human beings and angels. So it's both human and divine. It has two sides to it. It's in time and space. It consists of human beings, and yet it's also it's created by God, and it's upheld by God. It's his church. It's interesting that the most common expression in the New Testament is the term the Church of God. It occurs something like a dozen times. You get the term just the church used, but most commonly the New Testament refers to the church as the Church of God. It's the church that God creates. It's the church that God establishes. It's the church that God upholds. He is the one on whom the church centers. The church has access to him.
You used the term when you were talking about the Old Testament church, and I think it also applies to the New Testament church. You used the term divine service. What do you mean by that?
The divine service? There's two different senses to it. There's the beginning of it starts with the Old Testament. Every morning, every evening, God established that a lamb would be offered to him, and that by means of that lamb, which was burnt on the altar, he'd meet with his people in order to speak to them, in order to bless them, in order to share his holiness with him. So you had the morning and evening service every day, and there was all the time from Sinai through to the New Testament. And Jesus then picks that up, and instead of having a lamb that's slaughtered and the lamb being the means by which God meets with his people at the altar, he himself sacrifices himself, and he becomes the lamb by means of which we then have access to God the Father. He is the one that gives us access to heaven here on earth. So the service of word and sacrament, the preaching of the word, the administration of Holy Communion, is the continuity and the fulfillment of the service in the Old Testament. The service in which God met with his people to speak to them, the service in which God hosted a meal in which people could have fellowship with him, and by means of the holy meat and holy bread and holy wine, share in his holiness. So that meal in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the sacramental meal of Holy Communion, the Lord's table.
And these... Go ahead.
Yeah, sorry. No, keep going.
And these things are the means by which God is present? I mean, how essential is it? Is it essential to our understanding of the Church, Old and New Testament, that we're talking about here, the presence of God among his people?
Well, it's not just the presence of God, because God is present everywhere. But as Luther makes quite clear, even though God is present everywhere, we don't have access to God everywhere and in everything. We only have access to God by the means that he himself has established. And in the New Testament, the means he's established is the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, and the administration of the sacraments, that's baptism and Holy Communion. These are the most holy things, the means by which we have access to God's grace, which we have access to God's blessings. They're the means by which God comes to us to bring his blessings to us, the blessings of the Holy Spirit and all the gifts of the Spirit. And they're also the means by which we come to God and we can offer our sacrifices to him, sacrifices of prayer and praise and thanksgiving, and the gifts that we bring to him. So it's by means of these holy things, or these most holy things, that we, that God gives us access to himself, that God comes to us, and then by means of which we have access then to God's grace, God's blessing, and all the gifts of God for our life here on earth.
Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. He's Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book called Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. When we come back on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd, Issues Etc. 24 continues. We're talking about the church. You can post questions or comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. You can also give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, or send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. 90 more minutes with Dr. John Kleinig on the church after this break, 1-877-623-6943. talkback@issuesetc.org or facebook.com/issuesetc.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Herman calling from the state of Illinois in the United States of America, answering the question regarding Issues Etc. What does this mean for the 24-hour marathon broadcast? Issues Etc. means that there is a confessional, conservative, Lutheran media source that brings the latest and most informed guests and the most able guests to explain, defend, and advance Christianity in the stage of the world today, given many other attacks and attempts to undermine Scripture and the witness of Christ-centered and cross-focused gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.
I couldn't agree any more with that caller, his sentiments regarding Issues, etc. He said, we have the most informed guests, and you're hearing one of them right now, Dr. John Kleinig, joining us live from Australia, talking to Pastor Wilkin about the church. And if you appreciate in-depth theological interviews like we're doing now, we're asking for your support for the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Give us a call, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. We're here to take your pledge for any size gift to Issues Etc., along with your size, any size gift. We'll also send you the Lutheran Service Book. That's a two CD hymn set. Well, two CD set. One has hymns on it. The other has four settings of the Divine Service and some other service music as well. So this will be your companion while you're doing laundry, while you're doing other chores around the house, while you're driving. You will absolutely love that CD. And you can get it free for your any size gift during Issues, Etc. 24.
And in about 90 minutes, we'll draw for the book On the Church by Johann Gerhard. Retail value of $54.99, courtesy of Concordia Publishing House, cph.org. So if you appreciate our interviews over the years with great guests, or as our caller mentioned earlier, the most informed guests, like Dr. John Kleining, please make a contribution now to support Issues, Etc. 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. You podcast listeners definitely need that number. You folks listening live, call us toll-free now. Craig and I are waiting to take your pledge. 877-623-6943. 877-623-6943 or issuesetc.org. We hope you're staying up with us. It is 3:33 Central Time in the morning on Saturday, November the 4th. Please stay tuned and stay with us for more Issues, Etc. 24.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Right here in the middle, we're actually 1/2 hour on the far side of halfway here on Issues, Etc. 24. That's hour 13 and 14. We're talking about the church with Dr. John Kleining. He's emeritus lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. Questions or comments are welcome. 1-877-623-6943. Our email address right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. One of the things I wanted to explore with you, Dr. Kleining, is the terminology that the Creed uses to talk about the church. And there is, I think there is a little difference of opinion here on how exactly it ought to be read, but the term that is used in the third article of the Apostles' Creed is the communion of saints. What is the, how does that describe the Christian church?
Yes, that's a very important term. Just before I get to that, it's interesting that in one place, the church is called the Assembly of the Saints. That's in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. So it's the assembly, the congregation, the community of saints, holy ones. Now, this is rather remarkable because for Jews, at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the saints, the holy ones, were the angels. And so any Jew reading that would think this is rather odd because Christians believe that they have the same status as the angels who have access to the face of God the Father in heaven. There's one community, the Assembly of the Saints. So, for example, in the Augsburg Confession, in the Latin version, we read, our churches also teach that one holy church is to continue to ever. The church is the assembly of the saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. So the church is the assembly of the saints, the holy ones. Now, the Apostles' Creed talks about, I believe, in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. Now, first of all, the term communion, the Greek term there is koinonia, which means having something in common. And it has two dimensions to it. I have in common with all other people in Australia that we have a common government and other things that we have in common. So a communion arises out of having something in common. So So the communion of saints is the things that the saints have in common that make them holy. Now, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession speaks about that at great length. It talks about the church as the assembly of saints. What is it that makes them holy? It's Christ, the Holy Spirit, baptism, Holy Communion, the Gospel. They have all these things in common. Because they have these things in common, they are connected with each other. They form a community. So they are a communion of saints because they have the same Christ, the same Spirit, the same Gospel, the same sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. These are the things that they have in common. And by means of these things, or things, these persons and things, by means of their union with the same Christ, by means of their reception of the same Spirit, through the Gospel, through baptism, through Holy Communion, they are welded together, they're united together in one body. The communion of saints is first and foremost the things that they have in common, the fact that because they have these things in common, they form a community. Now, it's interesting that the Apostles' Creed is, in the original languages, ambiguous. It could be the communion of saints, but it could also be the understood in the communion of the holy things. It's probably intended to mean both of those. It's by means of the holy things. It's by means of the gospel, by means of baptism, by means of the Lord's Supper, by means of these holy things, that you have the community of holy people. The holy things make people holy. The holy things create a holy community.
So it
is... Now, that's quite a complicated explanation, but it's quite a complex matter.
It isn't either or, in your opinion. It isn't either the holy things or the holy ones. It is holy ones by means of the holy things.
Yes. I think it's intended to have both those senses, and there's a lot of evidence that it is that's the case. In any case, that's the way Melanchthon takes it in his Apology to the Augsburg Confession. It's by means of he says that the communion of saints, the communion of holy people, have the same Christ, the same Spirit, the same Gospel, same sacraments. And since they have these same holy persons and holy things, they are holy people.
So we've kind of talked about the classic formulation is one holy Catholic or Christian and apostolic church. We've talked about the oneness of this, and I want to come back to that in a few minutes. We've talked here about the holiness of the church. Let's deal with those two terms that kind of alternate, Catholic and Christian. First, Catholic. What are we confessing here about the church?
Do you mind if we go it the way the creed does it? Because I think the order of the creed is important.
Sure.
First of all, there's one church. Now, this is remarkable because from a common sense human point of view, this is nonsense. There are hundreds of different churches in the sense of congregations of people who assemble to perform the divine service. And yet, the creed confesses that there's one church. So we find Paul making that point in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says there's one... Oh, let me just look it up so I don't get it wrong. There's one body... That's the church, one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope and you're called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That every single assembly, that's what church is part of a single assembly, one church. And that one church is the heavenly assembly. So there's only one church. even though there are many churches. So the New Testament uses church both in singular and plural, but theologically speaking, there's one church. Just as there's only one Spirit, there's only one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all. So there's one church. And that one church is holy. Ephesians, again, talks about the holiness of the church in connection with baptism. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The church shares in the holiness of Christ. Christ is its holiness. Christ gives its holiness, takes upon himself its impurity and its sin. And he makes the church holy, cleanses the church by baptism, by washing the church through the water and the word, which is connected with the water of baptism. So the church is one. It's part of, it's one single assembly in the presence of God the Father. It's one church because it's one. There's only one body of Christ, and all Christians are part of one body. It's holy because it shares in the holiness of Christ, so that God sees the church and regards the church as he regards Christ as holy and blameless. And thirdly, the church is Catholic. Now, Catholic means that it's a church that has to do with that spread all over the world and deals with the whole of all Christians everywhere. So there's one church in heaven, and there's the church Catholic on earth, which is that there's one universal church that is spread everywhere in time and space. It's the one church that teaches the whole counsel of God and holds to the whole of the Christian faith rather than some part of it. And lastly, it's apostolic because it's built on the foundation of the apostles and their testimony to the risen Lord Jesus and his presence with the faithful, with the saints in the church. So going backwards, the church is founded on the testimony of the apostles to the risen Lord Jesus, who is present with his people in the church. It's not just a local assembly, but it's an assembly that is spread out all over the world and includes all people who confess the triune God around the world. It's holy in Christ, and it's one single assembly, despite the fact that Christians are scattered all over the world and meet together in many different times and many different places. Yet there's still just one heavenly assembly. There's only one church.
All four of those things that you have described so well there, and I think you pointed it out just a minute ago, are not evident to our eyes. This remains in many ways something that is to be believed and confessed, but most definitely not necessarily seen on this side of the resurrection.
No, and the same book that speaks about them all, the one church, which is the letter to the Ephesians, also speaks about the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church, and the fact that the union between Christ and the church is a mystery. Now, mystery is something that you can't see. It's not evident to the eyes, because from a human point of view, there are many churches. From a human point of view, the church is sinful and unclean. From a human point of view, there's no universal church, but there are many different denominations, and they're all at odds with each other. And from a human point of view, each church is based not on the apostles, but on various human beings and their teachings. Each church has a different pastor, a different teacher, and those teachings don't seem to agree with each other. But the existence of the church is an article of faith. Dr. Zusser, who was my teacher, always emphasized the fact that we confess these things in the Apostles and Nicene Creed because they are not seen, they are to be believed. We only know about them because God has revealed this to us through His Word and Holy Spirit. Apart from His Word, apart from His Holy Spirit, we have no access to the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the Church and the mystery of the inseparable union between Christ and the Church that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. He says that the union between husband and wife points to the union between Christ and the Church, which makes them inseparable from each other. But it's only through the Word and through the Holy Spirit that we know about this, that we have any inkling about this reality. It's an article of faith, not a matter of sight and knowledge.
In the in that Ephesians passage that you cited, and then also elsewhere in Paul's writings, he will speak of the church, of, and you have as well, as Christ's body. Let's explore that concept in the New Testament.
Yes. It's a remarkable picture because it's a picture that we find. It's not just so much a picture, but it's a reality that we find in 1 Corinthians and then Ephesians and then particularly Colossians. The picture is that Christ is both the body itself and He's the head of the body, and that we are, in baptism, united with Christ. We are joined to His body and we become parts of His body. So it's not as if we exist apart from Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, or He exists apart from us. Because of His incarnation, His becoming a human being, taking on a human body, living a human life, suffering, dying, rising again, and most importantly, by His ascension and His glorification, He now joins His humanity with us, and He joins us with Himself, so that He and us, those of us who are saints, who are made holy, who are believers, are part of a single community, part of a single body. This is not something we can see. It's, once again, an article of faith. That means that Christ doesn't exist apart from His the Church, and the Church doesn't exist apart from Christ. It's not just an individual thing, so I am united with Christ as an individual, but Christ is united with the whole Church, which is His body. He's both the body itself and He's the head of the body, and the Church and He are one and inseparable from each other. Luther uses the picture, he says they are joined together the way flour is joined together in a cake. There's a single cake. You can't separate the various parts of the cake from each other.
Tied in with that, a couple questions on that. First of all, the Ephesians passage that you referenced there joins the idea of the church being Christ's body along with being the church being Christ's bride. So how would you flesh that out?
Well, they're two aspects of the same reality. It's the one follows from the other, that just as when a woman marries a man and a man marries a woman, they become one flesh, one spirit. They're joined to each other. So Christ, in baptism, joins Himself to us and joins us to Himself so that we are not just one flesh, but one spirit. He is part of us and we are part of Him. We're united with Him. And it's because we're united with Him in this union, which is much closer, much more intimate and deeper than the best marriage, that we are part of His body. This goes beyond anything that happens in marriage, because even though I become one flesh with my wife in some ways, I still exist physically apart from her, and she exists physically apart from me. But Christians no longer exist by themselves, apart from other Christians and apart from Christ. And that's not just a spiritual thing, but it's also a physical thing. They're united with Christ physically, bodily, and Christ is united with them bodily. And because they are united with him bodily, that means that they will be raised bodily to eternal life with him at the resurrection from the dead. Those two pictures modify each other. So it's because the church is the bride of Christ, whom he's wooed and won for himself, and he's made her part of himself and given her access to the Father, his Father as her Father. So the church then becomes the body of Christ, the means by which he is at work in the world and the means by which he operates in the world.
How does the Lord's Supper fit into this? Because I'm reminded of the passage there in 1 Corinthians where Paul will kind of draw it together. He will say, we are all one body, for we all eat of the same bread. And he's speaking there, of course, about the body of Christ in the bread of the Lord's Supper.
Yes, yes, yes. We're united with Christ in two wonderful ways. First of all, we're united with Christ in baptism. That's the way by which we become, if you like, the part of the body of Christ. We're joined to his body. Then since we're part of Christ's body, then Christ gives his body to us to eat and drink. We receive his body, which makes us part of his body. Luther puts it quite graphically. He says that the body of Christ, which we eat, which we receive, which he gives to us in the sacrament, has the reverse effect to the normal food that we eat. Just this evening I had for my supper some lamb chop. Now when I eat the meat of a lamb, that I assimilate that to myself. It becomes part of me. But Christ's body has the reverse effect. When I receive it, when I eat it, it transforms me more and more into Christ and into his body, so that my body becomes more and more in tune with and part of his body. And at the same time, it means that my I'm joined bodily to every other Christian, not just in the congregation, but joined bodily to all Christians or all believers who ever lived and all believers all around the world. So we have this bodily community that's created by the body of Jesus, the body of Jesus that we united with in baptism, the body of Jesus which is given to us to eat in Holy Communion. So it's a very physical as well as a spiritual thing, because by means of Christ's body, he gives me his Holy Spirit.
Now, you've used the word bodily there. You've used the word physical, and that may shock some of our listeners who are hearing this saying, well, I understand kind of a mystical union or a spiritual union that you could talk about, or a spiritual body of Christ, but it sounds like you were talking about very concrete reality. We're talking about the real flesh of Christ, his incarnation, and that body that joins us to him and to one another.
Yes. Yes. It's that's one part of the Christian faith which people have always found scandalous, and never more so than the present age. It's put best of all for me in the Formula of Concord, the solid declaration about the person of Christ. Could I read from that, if you don't mind?
Please do.
Christ can be and is present wherever he wills, and in particular he's present with his church and community on earth as mediator, head, king, and high priest. Not part or only one half of the person of Christ, but the entire person to which both natures, the divine and human, belong, is present. He's present not only with his divinity, but also according to and with his assumed human nature, according to which he is our brother, and we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. To make certainty and assurance doubly sure at this point, he instituted his Holy Supper, that he might be present with us, dwell in us, work and be mighty in us according to that nature too, according to which he has flesh and blood. So the point that's being made there is that Jesus takes on our human flesh and blood, takes that flesh and blood into the Godhead itself at his ascension, so that he can give himself physically to us, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, so that he can unite us with himself in this way, and unite himself to us physically in this way. His interest is not just in saving our spirits or our souls, but he wants to save our bodies as well. And not just individually, but he wants to draw us together with other people into communion with himself. We're physical beings. We live in bodies, in time and space. And he wants to redeem the whole of our humanity, and has two dimensions to us, which is very important for the church. The heavenly dimension, we're drawn physically into fellowship with God the Father through Jesus' body and blood, but we're also united physically with each other in every congregation and in the church throughout the world. The part of the New Testament that puts this most clearly for me is in Hebrews chapter 10, which is the culmination of a whole long argument about the access that we have to God the Father in heaven here on earth. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he opened for us through his curtain, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." What's interesting there for me is the emphasis on not only the access that we have to heaven itself, the most holy place, but we have access to that most holy place through the blood of Jesus and through his flesh. And we have our bodies washed with pure water, or the pure water of baptism, so that we have bodily access to heaven here on earth. And you can see that most clearly in Holy Communion. I come forward with my body to receive the body and blood of Jesus. I enter the heavenly sanctuary to receive the body and blood of Jesus. And that unites me bodily with all the other people who are receiving the same body and blood of Jesus together with me, not just in this local place, in my local congregation, but people who are receiving the same body and blood of Jesus all around the world, at all different times and different places. We are joined together in one bodily community, which is the church. So the church isn't just a, as Melanchthon says, a platonic community, one that's one of ideas, or a spiritual community of mind and thought, but it is a physical community that exists physically.
Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. We'll take a break here at the top of the hour as we head into the next hour of Issues Etc. 24, talking about the church with him. It's Saturday, November the 3rd. And Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. He's Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, or facebook.com/issuesetc.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Greetings, brothers. What does Issues Etc. mean to me? Well, being a pastor in Canada, we are not given the same opportunities usually to attend many of the seminars and conferences that are held in the United States. And I know for myself and several other pastors, Issues Etc. proves to be a great source of continuing education. The program keeps us engaged in thinking theologically and also with the latest issues that arise in our society and the church. And I can say I have learned much from Issues Etc. in the 8 years I have served in the parish since graduating from the seminary. And for this, I am most grateful. And also, I just wanted to note that since the rebirth of Issues Etc., I have noticed a distinct improvement in your throw music. At least I think that's what it is called in the radio biz. The music is always matched thematically to the topic under discussion, but also is often just plain old good music. I have often wondered how you come up with all the music you do that matches so well to the topics under discussion. Well done. Thanks a lot. This is Pastor Mike Keith from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fort Qu'Appelle, Saskatchewan, Canada. God's blessings upon your continued work at Issues Etc.
Well, thanks again for listening, and thanks for your support of the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You know, it's truly amazing. I'm listening to Dr. Kleinig talking about how the church has no boundaries. And thanks to God's gift of the internet, we're able to take this Christ-centered, cross-focused message around the world. Just heard from a pastor in Canada, while we're speaking to a guest in Australia, and I'm looking at, we have somebody listening live and has got a Facebook post in Sweden. So it's
amazing.
Truly amazing that people are able to listen to God's word around the world 24/7. And we're asking for your support of this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24. You can donate by check, or you can donate by calling 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or toll-free 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Jeff, by my math, we're going to begin hour 14, is that correct?
I do believe you're right.
So we're through 13, we're over the hill, and I don't know if you're noticing what I'm noticing. I'm noticing a lot of yawning, a lot of stretching. I think, I know. I already began to brew a pot of coffee some time ago. We need the phones to ring. We need folks to give us a call, interact with us. We still haven't had a time when you and I have been on the phone at the same time, so give us a ring. Keep us busy during Issues Etc. 24, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE.
Hey, I missed it. I was stepped up. What is the book that we're giving away this time?
An Hour From Now, On the Church by Johann Gerhard.
Oh, that's supposed to be Pastor Will Wheaton, who's a regular guest on the program, some of our listeners' favorite guest. He says, the book. Long-awaited, a must-read if you're going to talk about the doctrine of the church. Excellent. Man, we've got some good books.
Yeah, thanks to Concordia Publishing House. We'll give that away in exactly 1 hour from now. And again, you can be in that drawing for that if you make a donation during Issues Etc. 24 of $100 or more. Donate now online, issuesetc.org, and help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. If you enjoy great guests like Dr. John Kleinig and great topics, support us now. 618-223-8385, 877-623-6943. And again, thanks to everybody who's been listening and everybody who's donated so far.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 14, starts now.
First stanza of the hymn Built on the Rock. We're talking about the church. Dr. John Kleinig is our guest, emeritus lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus, the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. Our call-in number, we invite your questions or comments. I know it's very late. It's after 4 o'clock in the morning. Our breakfast guy just walked in. Mark Dow walked in. I'm sure he's the one who brings the oatmeal every Issues Etc. 24. So that's the signal that the sun might be coming up here in a couple hours. But some of you are still with us. We invite your questions and comments. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Kleinig, you spoke extensively before the break about how this is a bodily connection that Christ makes first with us, and then in his body we are connected to one another. And since Christ, of course, is the only way of salvation, is this why the church has consistently said that there is no salvation apart from this communion that is the church?
Yes, because you can't start off understanding what the church is by starting with human beings as an earthly community. The church is built around the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, on this rock, that's the confession of Peter, of him as the Messiah, I will build my church. Jesus builds the church on himself and Peter's confession of him as the Messiah. You just heard the hymn, Built on a Rock, the Church Doth Stand. The rock, the foundation for the church, is the risen, ascended, incarnate Lord Jesus. He's both human and divine, man and God, and the church is built on him and around him. Apart from him, the church can't exist, and which means that he and the church are one, and there's no salvation outside the church because Jesus doesn't exist apart from the church. He created the church as the means by which he distributes the salvation that he won for them on the cross. Christ won our redemption, and now through the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in baptism, in the Word, in Holy Communion, in absolution, he distributes the gifts of the Spirit. He creates faith. He brings people into the church and makes them part of the church. There's no salvation outside the church because he himself is part of the church.
Is this also why he can make that bold promise, obviously made not because the church has any human origin, but because it is grounded in him, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Is he saying, in essence, look, the gates of hell can no more destroy the church than it can destroy me?
Yes, because he himself descended into hell and rose from the dead victorious over Satan and all the evil powers, and he reigns over heaven and earth. Since he has triumphed over all evil powers, they have no power over him, and the church, therefore, is secure because it's based on him. The Augsburg Confession makes that quite clear when it says in Article 7, it's also taught among us that the one holy Christian church will be and remain forever. We quite often misread that promise of Jesus. You know, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, as if Satan's on the attack and we are on the defensive. But it's the other way around. Since Jesus has died and risen and now reigns as Lord over heaven and earth, to whom all authority in heaven and earth is given, the hell itself, Hades, the realm of the dead, the realm of Satan, will not be able to hold out against the church. The church, since it's based on Christ, is on the attack, if you like, and Satan and all the powers of darkness are on the defensive against the power of Christ and the church.
So
even hell itself cannot prevail against the risen, ascended Lord Jesus, who is present in the church and who makes the church his most holy body.
So then that kind of reorients the way, and I'm so glad to hear you say this, it reorients the way that we should express that idea of the church militant, because often, and I think it, I guess I've always thought about it in those terms, church militant in the sense of church on the defensive against the attacks of the devil, rather than church militant, church on the offensive, taking the battle to Satan, the battle that's already been secured and won by Christ in his death and resurrection.
Well, in a sense, it doesn't have to be on the offense, because the victory's already been won. And the picture is that Christ has won the victory, and Satan is holding out. There's a couple of places where he's got us trying to hold onto his remnants of power, but basically he has already been routed, and he can't possibly hold out against the Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, and against the gospel. So it's not so much that the church is on crusade against Satan and the powers of darkness, but that Satan and the powers of darkness are on desperately trying to hold out against the inevitable victory, which has already been won. The picture that I like to use, as far as that's concerned, comes from Ephesians chapter 6, the very famous passage there about spiritual warfare. The picture is, you know, putting on the whole armor of God, being strong in Christ. It's not of us going on offense against Satan, but doing sentry duty, guarding holy ground that has already been won by Christ through his death and resurrection. So we don't have to go on attack, because the world has already been conquered, and we're just involved in mopping up operations against evil, the evil one, and all the powers of darkness.
Maybe even could we extend the analogy cautiously, of course, to perhaps liberating operations. I'm thinking here about, you know, the Allies going in at the end of the Second World War into Europe, and wherever they went, they not only, you know, drove back, if you will, the enemy, but in driving them back, they freed these people. In some cases, as from the internment camps, they freed them they liberated the camps.
They liberated people from the prisons that they'd been held. I think it was Oscar Kuhlman who used that picture of the Second World War to explain the way things are. Once the Allies had landed in Normandy, basically the war was, the result of the war was inevitable. There were a few decisive, you know, fairly important battles, but basically Hitler and the Nazis were trying to delay the inevitable. But the Allies didn't stop there. Well, they could have sued for peace, but they wanted to free the people who'd been captured by Satan. That picture is actually used by Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, which is a very, very interesting, ironical passage. He says in chapter 10, verse 3 following, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. The weapons we on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. They demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The picture is here that human beings create inner fortresses against the risen Lord Jesus in their minds and in their hearts. But the irony is that the fortress that they establish against Christ, because they see Christ as being a threat to them and their pride and their self-sufficiency, are actually prisons in which they lock themselves up in, and they're prisons in which Satan keeps them captive. So what Christ does is frees them from the prison of their own making. So he breaks through with his word to free people from the prisons, the fortresses that they've established to keep him out, but in fact are prisons that are used by Satan to keep them captive. So we're involved in, the church is involved in liberating people who are still under the power of the evil one.
Since we're on the subject of that image of the church militant, talk about its corresponding idea, the church triumphant, one church, but talk about the corollary to it, if you would.
Yes. The church always has two sides to it. There's the earthly side and there's the heavenly side. The heavenly side is the heavenly assembly in which the victory has already been won. And the celebration of the victory is going on in the heavenly sanctuary. So ever since the incarnation and the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the victory has been won and is beginning to be celebrated by the angels and all the company, the heavenly hosts, in the presence of God the Father. That's the triumphant side of the church, but the church still exists on earth, and we're involved in the cross. Melanchthon in the Augsburg Confession talks about the church as the kingdom of Christ, and he says, on the one hand, Christ has already won the victory, but the kingdom of Christ is hidden under its opposite, the cross. The victory will only be revealed on the last day. So the battle is still going on here on earth, even though it's been won in and is celebrated in heaven. I think the connection between those two realities is expressed best for me in that great song of praise called the Te Deum, Laudamus, in which there's a great song the church sings, the song of victory. It starts off with the angels singing the praise of the triune God, followed by the apostles, the prophets, the martyrs, and then you have the church throughout all the world acknowledging Christ, but then praying for its redemption and praying for help in the battle against the evil one. So you always get those two sides together. There's the earthly side, which is still militant. We're still fighting against the evil one. On the other hand, at the same time, we celebrate the victory. And this comes out most clearly for me in Holy Communion, where we have both of those dimensions, the church militant and the church triumphant. Once again, all that we see here is the militant side. It looks as if the church has lost the battle. It looks as if Satan is winning. It looks as if the church has no future. But by faith, according to Christ and his promises, the Holy Spirit assures us that the church has the victory. The victory belongs to Christ, and we already now share in his victory. Every time we come to Holy Communion, we sing together with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means victory, that the victory has already been won.
To what degree is both the church militant and the church triumphant, while this victory is in Christ, secured 100% in his resurrection, the church itself, even the church triumphant, awaits the final day of resurrection, the final triumph of Christ when all of his enemies are put under his feet. The final, as St. Paul will say, the final enemy to be defeated is death, with reference to the general resurrection. Is the even yes. the church triumphant still waiting for that?
Waiting. This is expressed for me, again, very clearly in Hebrews. In chapter 11, the writer of the Hebrews talks about all the great witnesses who by their faith witnessed to God and to Jesus. And he goes through, starts off with Cain and Abel, or Abel actually, and then ends up with Rahab. And then at the end of the chapter he says this: "These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect." Their spirits have already made perfect. They are part of the heavenly assembly, according to the next chapter. But the resurrection hasn't yet occurred. They still await the final resurrection, because the resurrection is not an individual thing. We are resurrected together with all other faithful people in one body. And so they are witnesses, not just to Christ, but they bear witness to us, and they encourage us in the battle as they wait for our common redemption, the common resurrection. So just listen again: "God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." The perfection, the completion of the journey of those who already died and have entered the heavenly realm, will only be complete when both they and us on the last day share in the resurrection of the body and eternal life then, bodily with God in the presence of his presence in heaven.
Matt listens in Durham, England, and he has this question for you, Dr. Kleinig. He says, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, Paul speaks of the body of Christ with reference to the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, the body of Christ is in reference to the church. Is the church as the body of Christ simply a good metaphor, or is there a more direct and deeper relationship between the church and the sacrament? If the latter, please explain that relationship.
I don't know whether I can explain that relationship. It's a part of the deepest mystery of our faith, according to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about the union between husband and wife being a great mystery, and that mystery being the union between Christ and the church, the one bodily union. Just let me read that again. We are all members of his body. It's says Paul. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect the husband. The one flesh union between husband and wife points to the one flesh union between Christ and the church. And I don't think we can separate it into one particular part. It involves the whole of his ministry. He took on a human body so that he could be baptized as a human being, so that he could engage in a bodily ministry to people, so that he died bodily, so that he was buried bodily, so that he was raised from the dead bodily, and so that he was exalted bodily to the right hand of the Father. Being exalted the right hand of the Father, his body was transcends all time and space, so that he can unite himself bodily with us in baptism, and he can give himself bodily to us in Holy Communion, so that he can create the church, not just as a mental community, a community of ideas or spiritual community, but as both a spiritual and bodily community. So the reference to the church as the body of Christ is not just a metaphor, but a profound reality. It has to do with his incarnation. And we need to see it as part of that whole single complex that begins with his conception as a human being through to his exaltation at the Father's right hand and his involvement with us bodily in the divine service within the church.
There's a question that comes from Carl in Sweden. It's a question that's been rolling around in my head for about the last hour and a half as well. And in both Ephesians 4:11 and in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about the church as the body of Christ, he will follow it with the discussion of what sounds like the office of the ministry, where in Ephesians 4:11, he will say he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, and there's a similar parallel in 1 Corinthians. And Carl in Sweden says, can you explain what Paul is talking about there with reference to the church and these offices?
Oh, gosh, that's a big topic. I can't possibly deal adequately with it in the short time that's available, but it's very interesting and very important that Christ is not just bodily present with us as God and man, but he works through bodily human beings. So he could, if he wished, communicate to us by email or by some spiritual means, but he chose to take on a human body to interact with us bodily, and that means through physical human beings. He establishes the office of the ministry as the means by which he then can operate and interact with us physically as human being to human beings. He chooses real bodily human beings to speak his word bodily to us, to baptize us bodily, to give us an absolution face to face, to give his body and blood to us bodily. Luther calls this das Leibliche Wort, the embodied word. The word is always embodied in human beings. It's embodied in Christ, and it's embodied in the holy ministry. If I can take another tack, which is very interesting, in Luther's great tractate on the councils and the church, he speaks about seven most holy things, the seven holy things that make us holy. They are the marks of the church. Now, the first three, or four are quite familiar. He starts off with the Word, which is the most holy of all holy things, the Word which is spoken to us, and which is the means by which he reaches out and touches us and makes us holy. Then there's baptism, by means of which we are united with Christ. Christ unites us with himself. There's Holy Communion. And then there's the most holy absolution, by which he delivers God's forgiveness to us face to face through the ministers of the gospel. And then he adds the holy ministry, which is also a mark of the church, because all these things, in all these things, Christ delivers all these things to us through human beings whom he has chosen and appointed to speak his word, to baptize, to deliver Holy Communion, to forgive our sins. So the ministry, the holy ministry, is the fifth holy thing, the mark by which we recognize the church. The church can't exist as a liturgical, holy, bodily community on earth without having a minister of the gospel to deliver God's gifts to us. And then he adds two others, which I find interesting. The sixth mark of the church is corporate prayer and praise within the community is another mark of the church. And the seventh mark of the church, the holy thing, is the cross, because all these things are under the mark of suffering. We don't see Christ's work. We don't see Christ's presence, speaking his word to us, baptizing us, hosting Holy Communion, absolving our sins, working through his ministers, leading us in prayer, suffering with us. We don't see any of these things, but we see them all under the mark of the cross. All that mystery will be revealed to us only on the last day.
I wanted you to deal with one other passage that, and we got very close to it in the book of Hebrews there, but this would be Hebrews chapter 12, where it sounds like he is again describing the church, and he's making a contrast there between you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, making reference to the Old Testament covenant. And then he says, but you have come to, in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, but you have come to, and here's all sorts of churchly language, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Is he talking there about the church?
Yes, and this is, since earliest times, this is not only one of the key passages which describe the nature of the church, but also explain the divine service most fully. Jews came to Mount Zion to participate in the divine service at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what the writer of the Hebrews says that in the divine service, when we go to church any Sunday, when we participate in the divine service, we have access to seven invisible realities, seven things that we can't see and yet are there. First of all, we come to Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Even though we are gathered here on earth around the ministry of word and sacrament, we enter the heavenly realm, Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So we come to a heavenly place. And in this heavenly place, we are surrounded by thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly. They in joyful assembly because they celebrate the victory of Christ over the powers of darkness, and they lead us in our praises of Christ. So we come to heaven itself, the heavenly city, heavenly Jerusalem. We come to and are involved in the divine service together with thousands and thousands of angels. Thirdly, we come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Church there is the assembly of the firstborn. This refers to all Christians all around the world who all have the same status of Jesus, who's the firstborn son of God. The firstborn son inherits all the father's inheritance. So we have the same status as Jesus, and all Christians around the world have the status of firstborn sons. And we're involved together with Christians all around the world in the church, in the divine service. So you have that worldwide dimension. Then number four, we come to the presence of God, the judge of all men. And he's a judge with a difference, because in the divine service we come, we anticipate the final judgment, we come into the presence of God the judge, but he judges us in order to forgive us and pardon our sins. That's number four. And then number five, we come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They are all the saints who've gone before us, who are now perfect in the sense that their journey is complete, and they wait for us to finish our journey. But then we come to the most important, the central focal point of the church and the divine service, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The reference here is to the presence of Jesus in the divine service in the church, and the reference is to Holy Communion, the mediator of new covenant. Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So in Holy Communion, Jesus is present. He mediates between us and God the Father. He gives us the new covenant. But most importantly, we come to the sprinkled blood, or the blood for sprinkling, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the blood of Jesus in Holy Communion. It's by means of the blood of Jesus that we have access to all the other things, the other six things. Through the blood of Jesus, we have access to Jesus, the mediator, the one who mediates between us and God the Father. We have access to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's with all the saints who've gone before us. It's through the blood of Jesus that we can stand before God the judge and receive absolution from him. It's through the blood of Jesus that we are united with Christians all around the world. Through the blood of Jesus that we share in the inheritance, the common inheritance that we have together with Christians all around the world. It's through the blood of Jesus that we have access to the angels, and that we join with the angels as a communion of holy people, holy beings, in the presence of God the Father. But most importantly, it's through the blood of Jesus that we, in our earthly assembly, have access to heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So that's a very wonderful passage, which for me, more clearly than any other, speaks about both the nature of the church and the nature of the divine service. It also shows how clearly those two are linked. You can't speak about the church without speaking about the divine service. You can't speak about the divine service without speaking about the church in all its dimensions. So if you like, there's seven dimensions there to the church.
Dr. John Kleining is Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College, and he's author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus, also the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. When we come back, we'll have another 10, 15 minutes with him, actually about another 20 minutes with him, talking about the church. There's so much more to cover as well, but you can join us with questions or comments, even though it is now, what, hour 14? Yes, hour 14. Of Issues Etc. 24 with 10 more to go, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Visit our Facebook fan page and leave a question or a comment for Dr. John Kleining on the church, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send us an email here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org.
the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Bert Miller from Trinity Lutheran Church in Amherst, Nebraska. I wanted to let you know that I really appreciate the service that you're doing to the church at large and for myself as well. There have been many times in my ministry here when I've been able to listen to your program and as a consequence remain faithful to the promises that I made at my ordination day. And I really appreciate that. And please keep it up, you guys. You guys are in my thoughts and prayers. And Lord's blessings to you. Thank you very much, and we'll talk to you later.
And thanks to everyone who stayed up late, or you're just listening as Dr. Kleinig, I believe in Australia, is Saturday evening now. And here's an email, Craig, we just got. It says, "Hi, my name is Joe Schley, son of Pastor David Schley, who pastored in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm listening now in Paris, France, where I live with my family. I'm also listening at the same time with my nephews, Joe and Jesse Schley, who are students in Bloomington, Indiana, as students at Indiana University, and who attend University Lutheran Church. Thank you for making it possible for us to live together." So you've got family members in Paris, France, sitting there with their nephew. You have a gentleman with in Paris, France, with his nephews there, who are also listening at the same time, with relatives who are students at Indiana University listening in Bloomington live around the world. It's just amazing. And of course, we appreciate people listening and everything, but we do, as we say, like to say in the show, the gospel is free, but we still have bills to pay around here, and that's what one of the things we're asking you to do during Issues Etc. 24. It's just to support this worldwide outreach, and no gift is too small.
I don't think we can say it enough. We love the internet. The internet helps us with our program reach countless people all over the world, and we're so thankful for technology. And you can use some of that technology. Pick up your telephone and give us a call. And support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Give us a ring at 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. Or for our beloved on-demand listeners, that number 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Or you can use another piece of technology. And use your computer and donate online via a secure connection at issuesetc.org.
And, of course, like I said, it costs us to bring even this Issues Etc. 24. We've got streaming costs affiliated with that. And we were bold this year. We decided to launch a sacred music 24/7 internet station called Lutheran Public Radio. We're getting almost 1,000 hours listened to a day on Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World. That station alone costs us about $1,000 a month. So if you appreciate Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please support us during Issues Etc. 24.
Now, I mentioned before that Mark brought in some oatmeal. He brought in a whole breakfast, okay, so bacon and everything else. But he's singing my song because my wife will tell you I'm an oatmeal fiend. I even eat oatmeal when we go out to eat for breakfast, okay? And he brought me – this isn't steel cut, though, Mark. What is this? These are whole oats, right? Groats, yes.
Oat groats.
Yeah. Now, see, I've lately become a fiend about the steel cut. These are great. You did a great job, Mark. He had a little cranberries in there, a little brown sugar, and raisins. This is my kind of breakfast. Plus the bacon. Thank you very much for bringing it in. It will sustain me for the rest of the day.
Yeah, Mark can't hear you because my mic's on. So, but he got your message, and he's
we played intermediary here, Todd.
Exactly.
We played intermediary for
exactly.
you.
Exactly. So anyway, and Mark is not only a great cook and brings us gifts of breakfast, but he's also a financial supporter to Issues Etc., and we're asking you to do the same. Call now, 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, or a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
The Valley of
there a better way to start the morning than with the Contrario Concordia Theological Seminary? That's the second stanza of the great hymn, "We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God," and a conversation about the church that sings that song perpetually, both here on earth and in heaven, with Dr. John Kleinig. He's Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. Dr. Kleinig, we were talking about Hebrews, the Hebrews 12 before the break, and one of the things that I wanted to talk with you before our time ended was two other images that are presented, one rather major and the other one a smaller one, wherein Paul talks about the church. He speaks about the church as a house or a temple of living stones with Christ as the cap or the cornerstone. What's there for us to understand about the church?
There's a lot there, and it's very, very rich in its implications. If we can just start off with there's two pictures that are closely related. First of all, the church is the house of God or the household of God, and it's the temple of the living God. They are in two separate images, but they're one and the same. So it's the house that God establishes, the place where he lives, and it's the temple where that he establishes in order to live. Now, in the ancient world, temples were the places where human beings could meet with gods and gods with human beings. Where is the place on earth that we can be sure that we meet with God and God meets with us? Where does God give us access to himself? The picture that's used is that God establishes a house, a home, and that home is the church. He is the head of the family, the household, and he's the king, and all Christians are part of his house, and they live together with him. And if people want to meet with God, they come into his house, they come as his guests into his house. But that house is a temple, and that's the one that you were referring to, that God builds the church as a holy temple here on earth. It's built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament. Jesus is the capstone, and the Holy Spirit is the one who builds up the temple of God. And that temple consists of human beings who are, if you like, stones with that make up the building. And the purpose of the building is for God to live in. It's the place where human beings can come to receive God's gifts. It's the place where God delivers his gifts to human beings. It's the place where God interacts here on earth with human beings. It's not a physical building. It's not a building made of wood and stone. But it's a building made of people, prophets, apostles, risen Lord Jesus, human beings who are holy ones. All of them are built together by the Holy Spirit to form a house in which God dwells. But the important thing is that the church is the place where human beings can receive God's gifts, heavenly blessings here on earth. And it's the place also where the human beings have access to God here on earth. Let me just read the very, very important passage in Ephesians chapter 2. He, that's the risen Lord Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews. For through him, that's the risen Lord Jesus, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Notice the Trinitarian there? We have access through Jesus to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's saints, probably the angels, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself, as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become the dwelling, or the house or the temple, in which God lives by his Spirit. Then a little bit late in chapter 3, in him, that's in Jesus, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So the church is the temple of the triune God. The remarkable thing is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose proper location is in heaven, builds a temple here on earth as a place where he can interact with human beings here on earth, and a place in which he can give human beings access to his gracious presence, access to the Holy Spirit and all the gifts of the Spirit.
Now, there's another one, and I called it a minor one, but maybe it's just simply related, kind of an architectural metaphor, and it's a very brief passage where Paul, I think in, I want to say one of his letters to Timothy, refers to the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. What can you tell us there?
Okay, once again, the picture is architectural. The most remarkable buildings in the ancient world, the biggest buildings, were held up by pillars, stone pillars, that held up the roof. The most important part of the pillar was its foundation. Now, the church is the both the pillar and the foundation of the truth. It's a difficult metaphor, but it's I think the picture works this way. The church itself is built on the truth of Jesus, the truth of God, the truth of the mystery of the risen Lord Jesus. That comes out clearly in what follows. I'll come to that in a minute. But it also then holds up and displays the truth to the world. So a pillar is there holding up something. Now, in this case, the church upholds the truth and shows the truth, bears witness to the truth in the world. It's a building that's based on the truth of Christ and the mystery of Christ, and it reveals the truth of Christ. It's interesting what follows it. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If I'm delayed, Paul says, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Notice the picture of the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He, that's Jesus, appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So the truth that the church is based on, the truth that the church displays to the world, is the mystery of the risen Lord Jesus, who unites heaven and earth. The mystery of his presence in the building, the church bears witness to, confesses to the truth of this. It's not a truth in the sense of a system of ideas, but the truth of the mystery of the risen Lord Jesus, who became a human being, suffered, died, rose again, and is exalted at the right-hand side of God, to unite heaven and earth, to bring earthlings into heaven and to bring God the Father and the blessings of the Holy Spirit to people on earth.
A couple final thoughts here, Dr. Kleinig. How do you react when you hear, and this usually comes from kind of the consultants, the gurus of where the church ought to go, when you hear people say something like, the church must change or die, or it's time to rethink the church or reinvent the church or come up with a new way of doing church? These are all very common claims in American Christianity. I'm sure you have them also on your side of the globe. How do you react to this?
very negatively in many ways, not because of the intention of the people, because they're pious people and they want the best for the church. But you hear it said again and again, the church is dying, and unless we get our act together and change, there's no future for the church. Well, from one point of view, the church is always dying. It dies with Christ, and the quite a number of historians have said the history of the church is a history of many deaths and many resurrections. The church cannot die. The church can change and needs to change in some ways as a human institution. But the problem is with most people who speak in these terms assume that the church is just a human institution and that we human beings decide how we do church. We human beings need to find the best way of appealing to people here on earth, and it's just a matter of marketing the church properly, and then people come to church, and once again the church will grow. This completely misses the point, because the church is not a human community. It consists of human beings, but as Luther makes quite clear in his explanation of the church in his large catechism, the third article of the Creed, the church is created by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ has promised that his Spirit will be with the church to the close of the age, just as he'll be with the church to the close of the age. The Holy Spirit brings people to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit builds the church. The Holy Spirit works faith in people's hearts where and when he wills. And the future of the church doesn't belong to us, but belongs to the Holy Spirit. And as we know, the Holy Spirit is given through Christ and his word to people on earth. So our main task is not to see that the future of the church depends on getting some program right, but on being faithful in administering those holy things, the means by which the church is created and upheld here on earth. So how does Christ build his church? He says, you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. He builds the church through the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, the faithful preaching of the gospel to all people, whether people listen or not. He builds his church through baptism, by which people are brought into union with him and made members of the heavenly assembly. He builds the church through the forgiveness of sins, which he speaks to people here on earth in anticipation of the final word of forgiveness and the last judgment. He builds his church through the Lord's Supper, through Holy Communion. He builds his church through the ministry of these holy things by human beings, faithfully preaching the word, baptizing, administering the Lord's Supper, absolving people from sin. If we're worried about the future of the church, and all of us need to be concerned about the future of the church, we need to be concerned about being faithful in administering these holy things.
With only about a minute here, Dr. Kleinig, you said something earlier that has stuck with me, and that is, you say, and you said it again before, it looks to us often as though the church has no future. Talk about the future that the church does possess today and in the age to come in Jesus Christ, our Savior, about a minute or so.
It's true that the church has no future in this age, because the church doesn't belong to this age. So from a cultural, political, social point of view, the church has no future. It'll never win the day. It'll never triumph. The future of the church is not in this age, but in the age to come. When Christ appears, then the church will be vindicated together with him. All that's hidden will be revealed, And what seems to be very impressive now will be shown to be rather futile and ineffectual. But what seems to be so insignificant, things like what Christians do every Sunday when they go to church, will be seen to have cosmic significance, and that the whole future of the universe and God's plan for the universe is being enacted in every congregation of faithful people around the world. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, has something remarkable to say. He's talking about the way God's great cosmic plan to unite everything in heaven and earth under the headship of Christ. And he has this to say: although I'm the least of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable richness of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Where do we get a preview of God's purpose for the whole cosmos? Well, you can see this being enacted every Sunday in every congregation around the world. There God is uniting human beings with himself and with each other, and that is the preview of his reunification of the whole cosmos, everything in creation, under Christ.
Dr. John Kleinig is Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College. He is author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. Dr. Kleinig, thank you so much for your time. I appreciate the time you've devoted to us. Definitely for me, the highlight of Issues, Etc. 24.
Thank you very much. God bless you and keep you awake until the very end.
Thank you very much. When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Jonathan Mummy. We'll spend the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc., 24, 15 and 16. That's the number of hours here. 15 and 16 from 5 a.m., it's 5 a.m. Central Time right now, until 7, talking about the ministry and the office of the keys. Pastor Jonathan Mummy, who is tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England, coming up right after this break. Join us and stay with us. Questions and comments on the ministry and the keys for Pastor Jonathan Mummy, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Don't forget our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
This is Ron from Northfield, Minnesota. I listen to Issues Etc. because I'm an engineer by trade, and I kind of want to know why things work. And Issues Etc. does a wonderful job of bringing the Bible, the truth of the Scriptures, to the world, and helps me understand true theology, doctrine, practice, great guests. It does it in a way that is intelligent and doesn't dumb it down for the lay people, and treats us like real people. And fact that a lot of things I really never understood coming back to Lutheranism from being baptized as an LCMS as a child, went away for a long time, coming back, didn't understand the theology, wasn't catechized, and Issues Etc. helped me understand the things like
faith, baptism, Lord's Supper, all these really tough issues that are hard to understand if you really don't, especially when you're getting assaulted by evangelical theology and things like Left Behind. All of those things can be very confusing. And Issues Etc. does a great job of bringing those to the people in a way that is sound and biblically oriented. Thanks so much for what you guys do, and have a great day. Bye.
Thanks for hanging with us during Issues Etc. 24. I'm Craig Feidinger, along with Jeff Schwarz, once again, producer extraordinaire. And we need your help. Give us a call at 877-623-MY-IE, support Issues Etc., or you can dial us at 618-223-8385. Once again, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. Any size gift is appreciated. No donation is too small. And just a few things during this break. We've got a winner of the book to announce. And also, for your gift of any size, you will receive the Lutheran Service Book 2-CD set. It's Hymns and Services. It's got four settings of the Divine Service and 26 hymns written and composed by Lutherans for the Church. And I've listened to both of those CDs, and I love it, and I know once you get it in the mail, you're going to love it as well. So first, let's go to the winner of the last 2 hours book. That was On the Church by Gerhardt, and the winner of the book for the last 2 hours is Scott from Altamont. So we'll get that out in the mail to you in the next week or so. Scott, congratulations.
And we assure you that the contests aren't rigged here during Issues Etc. 24, just because Scott came in here in person and chose numerous hymns for bump music during Issues Etc. 24. This was simply random. It was pulled out. So congratulations, Scotty, in Altamont, Illinois. So every odd hour, it appears, on Issues Etc. 24, we draw for a book to give away. And so 2 hours from now, those are odd hours Central Time, at 7 o'clock Central Time, we're going to draw off another book. And since we're talking about the ministry and the keys for the next 2 hours, the resource we're going to have a drawing for will be Church and Ministry, the Role of Church, Pastor, and People, from Luther to Walther by Eugene Klug. So a donation of $100 or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, and you might have you will have the opportunity to win that book 2 hours from now. As Craig mentioned, those phone numbers, 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385. Jeff Schwarz, Craig Feichninger, turning things over to Pastor Wilkin and Pastor Mummy for Issues Etc. 24.